I'm sorry. I repent. See how repentant I am? What you doing? Inching up closer. You got anything on mind?
Yeah.
Oh, good. Ooh. Oh, those warm feelings. Okay, well, sorry for my tardiness today. All right, we're talking about the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. Let's turn there, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And what I'm doing is I'm taking the story about this man. Actually, there's two of them. There's only one mentioned in Mark 5, and I'm taking this story and describing what demons are like and the spiritual warfare from this story. Starting at verse 4, actually. And we found that as Jesus came to the country of the Gadarenes, verse 1, verse 2, immediately met him a man out of the tombs, an unclean spirit. Verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. I wanted to just mention, I think I finished kind of quickly on that, about no one could bind him, not even with chains. The chains of that day weren't just heavy stainless steel chains. And they normally could not be broken by human strength. But demons energizing this guy enabled him to be able to break these chains. They are breakable at about, you know, four times normal human strength. And demons are able to do that. But demons cannot give a man just infinite strength. There's a limit to the strength that demons can give. It's limited by the body that the person is in somewhat. And often it has been found that demons will so energize a person at times that four people can't hold them down, but six can, or seven can. And so it shows you that there is a limitation. So it's not just an infinite strength. There is a limitation. And these chains could be broken, with four or five times the strength of a normal man, and that's what the demons were able to do. And that points out how Satan's power is greater than the works of man. And the works of man cannot bind him. You can do all these things, all these ideas, all these plans, programs, systems, all sorts of things to keep demons away. Look at how Phariseeism was full of it. They had their phylacteries. In fact, even the term phylactery means a guard or an outpost, a protection. And the amulets that they wore and the things that they avoided. They were superstitious, but all of that didn't help. Verse 4. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And that's the way the flesh is. That's the way the flesh is. The flesh yielded unto the devil is uncontrollable by man. In fact, in Proverbs 18:1, it says that to operate according to the flesh breaks all counsel. It breaks all counsel. It's never reasonable. It's never sensible. Verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. It's kind of a sad state of affairs. Notice, first of all, he's in the mountains. That is, separated from God. Isolated. Isolated from man, isolated from God. It's talking about these mountains in Gadara, which would be very much like a wilderness. They weren't just gorgeous, wood-covered mountains. What they were is more like wilderness, jagged and dry and not very appealing at all in that way. And so it speaks of the desolation that a person is driven to when they have demon power in their life. They're driven to an isolation. They're driven to a separation and a desolation. And he was crying. Now this does not mean weeping tears, crying. This means crying out. And it usually includes the idea of wrath. Wrath and anger. Crying out, screaming, roaring in the flesh. And again, it speaks of the devil's work in man to bring man into unsubmissiveness, rebellion, carnal demonstration, shouting matches, anger and wrath, accusing and blaming, these loud things. That's from the devil. That is not of God. That is from the devil. Crying out and cutting himself with stones. It's a sad state. But you see what the devil, you see the devil's attitude being lived out in this person. Self-hate. That's demonic. That's demonic. That's of the devil. That's not of God. Self-hate. Self-mortification. Even in legalism and in Catholicism. Remember when Luther went through a lot of that, and before he got saved, and he'd lie in the form of a cross for hours on cold pavement as if this would somehow help God, you know, and somehow help him. And they would actually beat themselves. They would lie down on the ground and beat themselves with whips. And what that is that's the work of the devil being worked out in that individual's life. This self-condemnation, self-hatred, is a rejection of God's plan. What is God's plan? First of all, He created us so that we would love ourselves. And we do. Whether you know it or not, we do. In fact, that's why people actually beat themselves. That's why they condemn themselves. You don't want to know why? It's because they love themselves so much that the thought of not being able to please God and not being able to have God accept them is so horrible they'll do anything to try to get Him to do it. People commit suicide. It's self-hate. That's a demon of self-hate. But it's because they love themselves so much. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. They don't. Why do they want to commit suicide? Because they cannot stand the pain. And they think like that's the best way out of it. Why? For their own good. It's for self-interest. See? So even suicide has it as its root. You know, there's a self-love. But see, it has to be directed properly, not through the devil's eyes. What is cutting yourself with stones going to do? Nothing. Unless you're under a demonic deception. Condemnation, cutting yourself with stones, self-mortification. All that fits with is that God is not love. And we are not accepted of Him. And the more we tear ourselves apart, this God who cannot be appeased and who delights in our harm will finally be appeased and will finally accept us. Now, what God is like that? Not my God. The devil is like that. He is only happy if you put yourself through great pain and mortification and, you know, distress. And now God must be happy. Look at how miserable I am. That's no better than the prophets of Baal, that in order to try to get Baal to burn up their sacrifice, they actually crawled on the altar too. As if now you'll do it. Now you'll be a little bit more happy at burning up the sacrifice if I'm up there too. And see, Christians can kind of get in this mentality. You know the idea of sacrifice? Some people say it's only a sacrifice if it hurts. But what about the person that loves Jesus so much that they give Jesus everything and they can't give Him enough? And they've given and they've given and they've given and they love every minute of it. They're so glad to give Jesus everything. Well, what about them? They give it and they're glad. They're happy. Was that a sacrifice? Yes. Did they enjoy it? They sure did. They enjoyed it. They enjoyed it. There's some people that they say, and the happiest check they write is the one they write to the Lord. I mean, that's the one they enjoy writing. All the rest of them, they just, you know, I mean, that's just keeping food on the table and keeping you in a house and roof over your head and whatever. And the phone ringing, although you wonder why we ever write a check for that. But, you know, you write a check for the Lord. Now it's fun. Now that's a blessing. Now you get to give, see. And it is a sacrifice when you give. And if you enjoy it. In fact, if it's only a sacrifice, if it hurts, then what about what Paul said? God loves a cheerful giver. What do you do with that? God loves a cheerful giver? Some people's doctrine is God loves a sad giver. God loves a sorrowful giver. God loves a hurting giver. No, God loves a cheerful giver. See? And so he's cutting himself. This also, and so that shows what the devil wants. This man is serving the devil. And the devil hates you. He hates your life. He hates everything about you. He'll try to make you miserable. He'll try to get you to believe the lie that to serve God is not for your self-interest. It's for, you know, it's out of pain and everything else. It's good to serve God. It pays to walk with God. It's good for you. It also points out what man tends to do, and that is he tends to rend his garments and not his heart. He'll rend his garments and not his heart. He'll cut his body, but he won't cut off the filth of the flesh. You know? He won't cut it off. It's a type of how men constantly try to approach God in the flesh and not in the heart. Somebody was sharing with me, they went to a Catholic service and they said, boy, it was weird. You almost wanted to run out of there. You know, because you walk in and everything is so, and it's just, there's death written all over it. Holy water sprinkled and the genuflex and everything as if God is pleased in all of this. And where's the hearts towards God? Where is the brokenness of spirit? Where is the true reverence for God? I mean, this is the way the devil likes it, not the way God likes it. God wants it to come from the heart. Pharisees fell into the same thing. Okay, verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Look at that. When he was in the mountains, he was cutting himself. But when he saw Jesus, he worshipped him. Now, this is not the man out of his love for God coming and worshipping Jesus because he loves him and he says, praise God, I'm finally going to get delivered. That's not what's happening. Notice he saw Jesus afar off, and that's exactly where you are when you're under demon power. He's afar off, but not too far. He's far off, but not so far that you can't get delivered. And he ran and worshipped him. And the same one that worshipped also cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. It's the same one. This worship is a forced worship. It's a worship because these demons inside of this man recognized Jesus Christ as the Son of God and were in absolute terror. They could do no other than to fall down before him and to honor him. The idea of worship means basically to bow the knee. Actually, in the Greek, it's to kiss toward, and it's showing an honor or reverence. In Psalm 18, verses 43 and 44, it's a prophecy about Christ in the millennium. And it says how everybody shall submit themselves. But the Hebrew word means that they shall unwillingly submit. Everybody shall unwillingly submit, or a feigned submission. That is a hypocritical submission. In other words, it's an unwilling, they didn't want to, but they have to. And the Bible also teaches us in Philippians 2 and verse 9 that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That's actually verse 10, 11. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. So every knee shall bow. Happily? No. Every tongue will confess. Happily? No. If you do it happily now, you get saved. If you don't do it happily now, you will have to do it later. But it'll be to your own judgment. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, do you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. They believe it and they tremble. These demons believe Jesus was the Son of God. They called him so. Son of the Most High God. We adjure you by God, torment us not. I don't know how many of you remember the story about William Branham ministering in Portland. In the middle of the meeting, this guy who was a professional wrestler came up and he was just huge compared to William Branham. He looked so small next to this guy. And he was just breathing and hissing like a snake. He was demon-possessed. And he ran up to the platform and he reared back like he was going to smash him. He was so big and threatening looking. And you know, the look out of a guy's eyes is demon-possessed. And those demons are up manifesting. The policemen were afraid to even approach him. And William Branham just put his hand up to the policeman and said, it's all right. And he just said, just spoke in his calm voice, and he said, because you've defied the living God, you shall bow before him tonight. And can't remember what else he said. And he rebuked him in the name of Jesus Christ. And pow, the guy just fell to the ground. Just smashed to the floor like a power had just pushed him down. And he just laid there, motionless, it seemed like forever, but it was probably only about a minute. And he just kept talking. He was just telling and teaching the congregation of how the devil is set against the work of God and what will happen. And then this guy got up, kind of came to, got up. And you know what he did? He took a handkerchief out of his pocket and wiped off the bottom of his shoes and then ran off the platform and out of the building. Nobody told him to do that. He had to, because he was on holy ground. He was on holy ground, and so he had to brush dust. Remember when the Lord told Moses, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground? That's the same thing here. He had to dust off his feet because he was on holy ground. And then he ran out of there. He had to do that. He had no choice. That's the same thing that happened here. You see, with men who do not have the fullness of God in them, there's a contest. The devil fights. You know, we say, get out of here. And he says, oh, yeah. You know what I mean? We have to fight. But with God, there's no contest. There's no contest. He believes and he trembles. The devil believes and he trembles. And so when Jesus Christ came, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling within him bodily, when those demons recognized Christ, they had no choice. They always bow when they get near to God. They have to. They have no choice. In the book of Job, it says that the sons of God came unto the Lord, presented themselves to the Lord, and it's talking about the angels. And Satan came along with them to do what? Present himself to the Lord. He had to. He had no choice. The devil isn't just running around loose doing his own thing. He's under jurisdiction of God. He's under jurisdiction of God. The Bible teaches this real clearly. He cannot do anything except God allows it. And God has allowed the devil to do things because of man's choice. And God has declared clearly in His Word the conditions by which He would do that. And so it happens. Men try to blame and accuse God because of murder and death and all the morbid stuff that goes on the face of the earth. And it's really man's fault. It's really man who has yielded to the devil. All the devil is a handy helper to those that want to hate and want to be lustful and want to live for themselves. That's all he is. He's just a handy helper. In fact, during the millennium, when the devil is bound and all the demons, people will still live in sin. People will still choose to live in sin. Now, not very many. But many others are going to walk with God only in an outward type of way in the millennium still. Because by the end of the millennium, when the devil is loose for a short time, he deceives many, the Bible says. And they join themselves together against the city of God in the millennium. So at the end of the millennium, there's another war. And it's not exactly like the Battle of Armageddon, because this time fire comes down out of heaven and consumes all the adversaries. And it's just a wipeout, you know. And then all those that are slain are thrown in the lake of fire and so forth. And that's the end. But he came and he worshipped. Satan will test man, but he falls before God. And there was a spiritual confrontation. God manifest in the flesh, and these demons manifest in these individuals. And the demons had no choice. They had to bow. And they did this wherever Jesus went. They would cry out to the people that were demon-possessed. And they would fall at his feet and worship him. And he would cast the demons out. You see, they saw the Son of God. They saw the supreme ruler of the universe, to whom would be given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so they had to bow. They had no choice. They had no choice. Now they cried with a loud voice and said, here, verse 7, what have I to do with thee? Meaning, what is there between me and thee? What is there? What similarity do you have with us? None at all. None whatsoever. So what is there between us? Nothing. There's nothing similar at all. No association. That's what Jesus said to Mary, remember? Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Now, in the parallel passages in Matthew 8, verse 29, they cried out and they said that you torment us not before the time. So that's added, before the time, Matthew 8, 29. And also in Luke 8 and verse 31, they asked him, don't cast us out into the deep. That would be their torment. That would be the lake of fire. And so they're asking not to be cast into it. And you see, the lake of fire is in existence. It says in the Bible that it's already prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew 25, verse 41, I think. It's already been prepared for them. And so there is a final judgment coming for the demons, and they know that. They know that. They know they're given over to darkness, and so they're continuing to seek to destroy man. But they know that they're under judgment, and that they will be tormented, and there is a time allotted for them before the time. There is a time allotted. Now, interesting, they are asking Jesus not to do this. They realize that Jesus could cast them into the lake of fire, because that's who's going to cast them there eventually. And they realize that He could. But it's not time yet. But they still realize that He could. What does that tell you? Yeah. That tells you the position that Christ had and that He wasn't just on a string. It also lets you know that He could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver Him from the cross. He could have gotten out of it. It lets you know why it was such a test for Him, such a temptation. I mean, He was tempted the whole time. He could have just skirted the cross and gone to the crown. He could have had all that authority, but He didn't do it. He died for you and me so that we could be saved too. Because if He did that, He'd be the only one saved. We wouldn't be saved. But for the joy set before Him, which is the church, He endured all of that suffering. They adjured Him. That means to put under oath. They put Jesus under oath that He would not cast them into the lake of fire. Interesting. The devil who shows no mercy. Has He ever shown you mercy? The merciful devil. Those are contradictory terms. He'll never show you mercy. He'll never show you mercy. People say, well, if I just quit walking with God, He'd leave me alone a little bit. Is that mercy? No, of course not. He'll do anything He can to get you to serve Him. And you know what it does? All it does is just put the noose a little bit stronger around the neck, but since you're not fighting against it, you don't feel it. You know what I mean? If you don't kick against it, you don't feel that it's there. And it's actually tighter. You're just not kicking against it. When you kick against it, then it might be hurtful. But brother, kick until it breaks. You know? In the name of Jesus. But if you quit kicking, sure, you don't feel anything. But it actually gets tighter. And then it gets really tight. Now you can't hardly do anything and it hurts. You know? You can't even resist the devil at all hardly. And he'll be on your back. You know, slowly noose in on you until he sucks the life right out of it. So Satan does use religious means. Now, is Jesus bound by this? We find in the Old Testament that if a priest adjured you by the living God, you were bound by that oath. I put you under oath. I put you under oath that such and such a thing. And we see that, for instance, in Leviticus 5 and verse 1. We also see later in the ministry of Jesus that Caiaphas put Him under oath. He was the high priest. In Matthew 26 and verse 63, I adjure you by God, tell us, are you the Christ? He put Him under oath, and so Jesus answered. He wasn't talking up until that point. But when He put Him under oath, Jesus responded because He was the high priest. And so Jesus gave honor to the position of the high priest. But we see an example. Oh, there's another one. There's another place. Paul the Apostle did it. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27, he said, I charge thee that you let this letter to the Thessalonians, be read in all the churches. And you know what that word charge is? Put under oath. I adjure you. So he put them under oath that they had to let others read that letter. And they did. We're reading it today. Now, but we do see an example where somebody put somebody under oath and it didn't work. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, the seven sons of Sceva came to a demon-possessed person and said, we put you under oath. We adjure you by the living God that you come out of Him. And they said, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you. In other words, you haven't got any authority no matter what you say. You can talk all you want. You can use the name of Jesus, use the name of Paul, the name of everybody, but it won't do you any good. I have it's kind of almost humorous, except it's so sad, but I have an account of a Catholic priest casting a demon out of a person. He was exorcising the demon, you know, with an O, E-X-O-R. But really all he was doing was E-X-E-R, the demon. He was exorcising him, giving him lots of opportunity to work out, you know. The demon just loved it. And he was adjuring him by every name under heaven. I adjure you by the name of Jesus. He was adjuring him in the name of Jesus. He was adjuring that demon in every kind of name, every kind of situation, place, person, all the saints, everybody. But you know what the demon would respond with? Oh, don't use her lovely name. He acted like that's the only one that did any good. And so after a while, he trained the priest. So pretty soon the priest got trained. And so the priest would say, I adjure you by Mary, the Mother of God, the Holy Virgin, the Queen of Heaven. And he'd adjure him by that. And he'd scream in terror. And then lie, 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 lie. It was just a big game. And they wrote this all out, showing how powerful, you know, things were happening and how they've got the inside secret and everything. I could not believe it. I just really couldn't believe it. The demons enjoyed that so much. They just loved making a fool out of this Catholic priest and the Catholic system that was accepting that. Not all Catholics accept that, but there's quite a few that do. So here's a demon adjuring Christ by God. Isn't that a joke? Here's a demon adjuring Christ by God. But it was because God was in him that they were in such fear and torment. And fear of being cast into torment. So it didn't work. So Jesus didn't cast him in the lake of fire, but it wasn't because they asked him to and put him under oath not to. He still got them out. You know, all it was their effort, pleading for mercy so that they didn't have to leave the man. In fact, the next verse lets you know that. Torment us not, verse 8, for he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. That's why. Now, look at what happens then. Verse 9, and he asked him, what is thy name? Now, Jesus did not always talk to the demons. Normally, he just had them shut up. He wouldn't let them talk because they're so deceptive. And he didn't want himself to be known. And so he refused them to speak. In general, that's what should be done. But here he spoke to this demon because of the instruction for us and to the disciples as to what was going on here. What is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Notice there are many demons in this body, this person, but there's one main one talking. And sometimes it'll act as if the man's talking, but actually the demons are talking, but they're all talking through this one. My name is Legion, for we are many. Notice that. My name, for we. And Jesus, when he cast them out, just cast them all out under him, singular. You know? He just cast him out. What's your name? Singular. My name is, because we are many. You don't have to get every single title, name, aspect of a demon in order to get him out of there. I've seen again and again people get delivered from demons, 10, 20, 30, I mean hundreds, who knows? And never know. Names or anything else. They just resist the devil. They rebuke headquarters and all the rest of them leave, you know. Called Satan. Now a legion, at the time of Christ, could be anywhere from 3 to about 7,000 individuals. A legion of soldiers. And the smallest was 3,000. The average was right around 6,000. An average size legion was right around 6,000. Most of those were foot soldiers. There was sometimes up to, say, 300 to 500 cavalry, part of it. And cavalry. And sometimes they'd also have other aspects of a legion of soldiers. So there's a whole bunch of them in this guy. And then, verse 10, and he besought him. Now notice it's singular. And that's basically because there's this one man crying out. This one voice crying out. And but actually all of the demons are pleading for something here. He besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now remember we just read a little while back that demons, when they're cast out, go through dry places seeking rest and find none. It's a torment to them. That is such a torment. It's nothing like the lake of fire. But that to them is unrest. They don't like it. It's that curse of unrest. They didn't want to go out of the country. This also lets you know that demons are subject to locality. They're subject to locality, and Jesus had the power to cast them out of the country. And verse 11, now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the demons besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Interesting, Satan desires a body to dwell in. See, demons, as they're out and about, they're basically defenseless. All they can do is lie. That's all they can do. That's all they can do is come up to you and try to get you to believe a lie. If you don't believe lies, you are walking in dominion over demons. As soon as you believe a lie, you open a door. As soon as you accept something that's contrary to the will of God, you open a door. They want to manifest themselves desperately because they can't otherwise, really. They want to speak out of you. They want to talk out of you. They want to do something out of you. And you know, demons can't just do everything they want. They can only manifest where the will of man has given them, the will of man or God, I suppose, has given them reign. Now, even UFOs. You know, not everybody sees UFOs. You know why? Because not everybody is open to see them. That's right. UFOs are demonic manifestations. And they're open to people that are open to demon manifestations. Not everybody's open to demon manifestations. The UFOs have been around forever. And it's interesting, they always manifest themselves ahead of the time, ahead of their time. Demon UFOs used to manifest like the World War II rockets. And that's before they really came into real use. And then after they came into real use, now they're manifesting themselves like things that are yet up in the future. But then those will come into use, and then they'll manifest themselves like something in the future yet. You know, already we have flying saucers, basically. They're electromagnetic fields that are able to be made, and they're seeking to put them into vehicles. They've already got some test types. We, of course, already have hovercraft and other things. And, you know, as those things get more that way, you know, the UFO in the circular with the pulsating power source, that's electromagnetic field. And see, once we come to that, then they'll manifest themselves in something else. That's what they've always done. And which is sort of interesting. So only certain ones really are open to see UFOs, certain situations. And the will of man is involved. And where there's a lot of demon manifestations, you'll find you're in an area where there are a lot of people yielding to demons. In some countries where there's a lot of demon-possessed people, you'll find demons doing some things pretty overtly. There are among the Catholics some statues that have bled. It's a demon manifestation because they're open to it. Hey, when you pray to saints all the time, when they can't hear you, but you get answers, who's listening? Who's talking back? I mean, Catholicism just it opens the door for spiritism. And I've talked to several Catholics in witnessing. They were involved in spiritism and didn't know it. And yet they'll say the occult is wrong. They will say that. But they're playing games with it without even knowing it, see? And so the devil's got a real tool. Now, they wanted to go into swine. Notice it was swine. Notice it wasn't sheep. It was swine. They're unclean. Demons dwell. They love to dwell with uncleanness. Now, these demons were defeated. They were defeated. They were defeated by Christ, and they wanted to manifest themselves. And there was a whole group of unclean vessels that they wanted to go in so they could manifest their uncleanness. And when they did, we're going to see that the pigs killed themselves. They ran down violently into the lake and all drowned because they were manifesting what these demons were going through. That's why. Those pigs became demon manifestations. Notice verse 13. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. They went berserk because of these spirits. Can animals be demon possessed? Yes. But they can't be there without the will of man. Man has to be involved somehow. I had a friend who had a dog that was the nicest dog. This dog was unbelievable. It was a Doberman Pinscher. But he was so sweet. He was just one of the family. Just the sweetest dog because he really loved this dog, took care of this dog. One day it growled and snapped at one of the kids. It had never done that. And they'd had it like for 13 or 14 years. Never done anything like that. And it was after it had been gone for a day. And it never done that. It had never left on its own. They lived over here on 12th South, over about 165th, right next to the airport, and there's a lot of woods around there and things. It'd be gone. Then it left, and it was gone another time for a day and a half. And when it came back, its behavior was strange, and they couldn't figure it out. And then a couple days later, they were driving down the road, and there's a house a little ways down there, and there was their dog on the front lawn with some guys standing around it in a circle. And these guys were—they knew they were drug users, and they were hippie type, long-haired, and really a mess, sloppy dressed, and so forth. And they were probably pushers. And it looked like they were chanting. They were doing something. And they just drove by and saw that thing. Went, what in the world? And when the dog came home that night, they thought maybe that these guys cast spells on this dog and were wanting to use this dog for whatever. And they laid hands on that dog and cast out the demon, and he was fine from then on. Never left, never snapped at them, never any problem, never went away. It was a demonic influence, and it came from these other guys. See? Animals can be demon-possessed, but they're not going to just get demons for no reason. I mean, they're not walking around just get demons. Zoom, zoom, zoom. Man's will has to be involved somehow. Otherwise, every bird, every worm, every snake would all have demons in them. And they don't. They're God's creation. They're God's creation. And so forth. Now, why was it good for Jesus to allow this, you might ask yourself? Why would he ever do this? I mean, here are these guys basically innocent as far as we can tell. Tending their pigs. They lost a whole crowd of them. Number one, these swine were unclean and not fit to be eaten. Not fit to be eaten. And this was in an area of Galilee, although this is in the Gadara is in the Decapolis region. And there are a lot of Gentiles in that area. And so they did at times raise pigs and they'd sell them to the Gentiles because they were prolific and they'd grow fast and they'd get a lot more money out of them because of how many pigs would come out of a herd. And they shouldn't have. And it wasn't Christ's fault that they had these unclean animals that the demons liked. Now, if there had been sheep, they wouldn't have wanted it. And they wouldn't have gotten it. But because they were pigs, there was an association. And therefore, they wanted to associate with that. And that wasn't the Lord's fault. And it was also, he allowed it so that the demons could really manifest as to what their nature was and what they were akin to. And it shocked some folks around there. But I'll tell you, it's been a testimony ever since then that when you are akin to uncleanness, and you are around uncleanness, and you delight in uncleanness, demon powers want to dwell with you. They find association with you and will desire to dwell with you. And that's why you want to keep yourself clean. You want to keep yourself separate from those things that are defiling and ungodly. And so he allowed it to happen. And it proved what they were. That they'd been defeated. And that they would bring death. And that's exactly what they did. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This man was possessed greater than most other people that we see in the Gospels. I mean, you don't see the possession in such an extreme case usually. This reminds me of that woman in the Villa Vita prison over in Manila that was delivered through the ministry of Lester Sumrall. And the power of those demons were much greater than the normal people that are possessed. That's because there were so many demons and they were so powerful. And in this case, and the power of this whole thing was so shocking to them. Instead of falling down and praising God, verse 16, and they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray or beseech Christ to depart out of their coasts. They didn't want him around. Because if he was able to bring this demon-possessed man into his right mind, he had greater power than the demons that were in the man. And that scared them. And instead of submitting to Jesus Christ, they rejected him. Now, their fear. Jesus understood their fear. So you know what he did? Verse 18. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the demon, prayed him that he might be with him. He said, don't leave me. Don't leave me. Stay with me. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to your friends, tell them how great things the Lord has done for you, and has had compassion on you. Praise the Lord. These people wouldn't receive the ministry of Christ because they were too shocked and afraid. But they would receive the ministry of the demoniac. They would. Because here he was, living proof. And he said, go tell what good things the Lord has done. Or in the parallel passage, what good things God has done. In verse 20, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So they marveled. So Jesus, everywhere else, he wanted to preach the gospel himself. And he told his disciples not to go out there and tell them. And he told others that had been healed not to tell them. Now, there were times when he did tell the disciples to preach. But the ones that got healed, he said, don't tell anybody. Because it would be a sensational gospel. But here, where they wouldn't listen to him, he went ahead and told him to go ahead and witness. Now, in the story, we only see one man. Actually, there were two. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, we see that there were two. And the reason why it only mentions one here is because he was the chief speaker. And though there were two, there was one that was the chief speaker. And the more powerful, probably, the more greatly demon-possessed of the two. And he is the one, therefore, that sort of headed up the two. We see this also concerning blind Bartimaeus. There was actually two blind men. This is towards the end of Christ's ministry. We'll be covering it later. But Bartimaeus is the only one mentioned in a couple of places because he was the chief speaker. But there were actually two blind men. Okay, so that's it on the demon-possessed Gadarene. Are there any questions on that? Yes?
In the last couple of verses on there where it says, go tell what God has done for you, and then he went and told what Jesus had done for him.
Yeah, because it was definitely the Father in him that did the works. He said, go tell him what God has done. And he went and told him what Jesus had done, because it was the Father working in him. And it was God who had done it in Jesus. But when we see Jesus, we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Jesus said, the works that I do are not my own. The words that I speak are not my own. So we're not seeing the man Christ Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see God manifest through him. Okay. Now, I'm not going to cover it now, but at this point, Jesus sent out the 12. Soon after this, he's going to send out the 12. And then a little bit, to go around Galilee and to preach the gospel and heal the sick and cast out demons. And a little bit later, he's going to send out the 70, and I'll cover it when I discuss it at that section. And after he sent out the 12, they came back, and then they retired again to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we find here the parable, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, and I want to cover it in John chapter 6. Now, to kind of bring us up to date of where we're at, I want to read Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So this is after they went around Galilee, healing the sick, preaching the gospel, raising the dead. Verse 31, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he has come out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were his sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So that's the setup here now for what we're going to read, what we're going to find here. Okay, so let's turn to John chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So they followed because of the miracles. They were amazed. And of course, the disciples had also done a bunch of them now too. And it was really affecting and impacting the whole nation. Verse 3, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So it was soon to the Passover. But where were they seeking? They were seeking to Christ. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, He saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now here they were, they'd followed him around the lake. They were on the other side of the lake. And they followed him because they'd seen the miracles. And he went up into a mountain. He's probably on the east side of the lake somewhere. Probably north of Gadara. And there were mountains up in there. There were kind of cliffs. You'd come on the beach and then you'd go up in these cliff areas and up into mountain heights. And these people had sought him. They'd come around the lake and they were hungry. They hadn't brought enough food and they were just looking to Jesus for everything. And you know, Jesus asked his apostles, because this is a big question. In fact, it's a big question today. Where are you going to get your bread? Where are you going to get your bread? Hey, all of us are being called to feed the multitudes. Where are you going to get your bread? Are you going to get it from the Pharisees? Are you going to get it from the Sadducees? Are you going to get it from where? Where are you going to get it? How are you going to come by it? Notice he also said, where are you going to buy this kind of bread? Because there were no cities around. And it implied natural means. But I think in Christ's mind, he was thinking of Isaiah 55:1. And it says there, come ye, buy milk, buy wine, without money, without price. Notice he said, come to the waters, and then buy milk and buy wine. Because the waters represents the outflow of the Spirit of God bringing the truth. And when you come to that, what do you buy? Milk. That's the truth. That's the strength of the Word of God. And honey. That's the sweetness of the Word of God. And you get all of that out of the waters. That's where you got to get it. You got to have the flow of the Spirit in order to understand the Word. So he said to buy it. Well, that set Philip on the road. He didn't know what to think. Verse 6, and he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. How many times has God proven you when he knew what he would do? How many times has he left you wondering what you should do when he knew exactly what you should do and he was going to have you do it? You know what I mean? You weren't sure and you picked this and you could have easily picked the other and you didn't know which was the right one and you picked this one and both could have worked and not until a month later do you realize why you picked that one. You ever had that happen? And you look back on it and you realize, wow, God led me. Boy, am I ever glad I didn't do the other. But at the time, you could have done one as easily as the other. God knew you'd do the right one. God had you directed to do the right one. He knew you would, but he didn't let you know. You ever notice how the Lord does that sometimes? It's to test you, to trust him, teach you to trust him. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take yet a little. That's 2/3 of a year's wages. And there are 5,000 men plus women and children. There could have been 15,000 to 20,000 people there. We don't know how many. There could have been that many. Yeah, a large crowd, at least. There was a large crowd. And so how much is it going to take? One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And this is exactly what you'll always find. In a big need, God draws from the humble, meek, lowly thing. Again and again. Again and again. Everybody's, you know, all the big shots and everything else. But what God will do is he'll work through the humble, lowly thing. He'll work through the vessel that humbles himself. Notice it was barley loaves, not wheat loaves. And barley was the food of the poor. They couldn't afford wheat. Barley wasn't as healthy, basically, and it wasn't as tasty, and it wasn't as desirable, but it was a hardier grain and it grew easier. And so they had a lot of barley and it was the food of the poor, but the richer people, of course, would have wheat. But Jesus is going to multiply barley loaves because he associates with the poor. He reaches out to the poor. And if there are any big rich ones among them, they had to eat barley today. They had to humble themselves too. And there were 2 small fishes. Notice that. Small fishes. Kind of reminds you of the mustard seed. Not much in itself. And that's exactly the way God likes it. He doesn't want things to be much in ourselves. Verse 10. And Jesus said, Make the men to sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number, about 5,000. 5,000 men. Like I said, that could easily be 10,000 to 20,000 people. Therefore. And they sat in groups of 50 men. And the women and the children would be separate, and they would be grouped together also, and probably around about the men. And it was a custom in the day. The men ate first, and then the women and the children. Now, if you had about approximately 16 ounces of bread for each person, plus some fishes, the bread itself could easily and probably should be about 10 tons. If a pound a person, you got 20,000, you got 10 tons. You got 10 tons of bread. And that would fill a room 8 foot tall, 10 foot wide, and 13 foot long. So take this 8 foot tall, come out 10 feet, then go 13 feet down. That much bread. It would take that much bread. Came out of 5 loaves, 2 small fishes. And of course, we don't know how much fish he multiplied. Anyway, it's going to be a proof how God is the ruler of everything, and His Word will multiply. You take the Scripture and you believe in the Word of God. You take a little thing. You humble yourself before the Word of God, and God will expand it and multiply it and use it to feed multitudes. Okay, let's go. Have a good camp meeting. And break. Thanks, man.
Well, what's up? Can you pray with me maybe tonight or tomorrow night?